Now hear God's word from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, help us to know you through your word. Help us to see your abundant provision in Christ Jesus. Help us to satisfy ourselves upon the banquet that he spreads before us. May your Spirit be with us now and work among us, that we might see your glory and the glory of the Son. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. John's gospel stories are shot through with symbolism. John takes the images and symbols and metaphors of the Old Covenant and shows us how Jesus transforms them into something better, bringing them to fulfillment. John uses symbolism from Jewish institutions, from Old Covenant institutions, to reveal to us who Jesus is and what he's accomplishing. It's important to keep in mind the first century context out of which John wrote. He was addressing a fledgling, beleaguered Christian movement that was struggling to find its way against all kinds of opposition and obstacles. In fact, as John writes his gospel, the conflict between the church and the synagogue, between the Judaizers and the apostles, is at its peak. It was a unique time in history because it was a transitional time as God was moving his redemptive plan from one phase to a new phase. In other words, John's gospel really addresses all the same questions that we find being wrestled with throughout the rest of the New Testament. Questions such as, who are the people of God? What is the nature of the new covenant? How does the church relate to Israel? How does the Christian way of life relate to the law of Moses? Where is the true temple to be found, the true place of worship where heaven and earth come together? And John's gospel is something of a treasure map for us. He gives us clues in the stories that he tells us about Jesus. And if we follow these clues, we find the treasure at the end of the road is the glory of Jesus Christ himself. We find his true identity, that he is in fact the Son of God in the flesh, that this crucified and risen one is Israel's promised Messiah. It's with this kind of framework, that is, understanding John's loaded language, that John uses symbolic language. It's understanding that John is writing to show Jesus as the fulfillment of the old creation, the superiority of Jesus to the old covenant, that we need as we approach this story in John chapter 2. John tells us at the end of this narrative that this was the first of the signs that Jesus did to manifest his glory. And in fact, there are 7 signs in all in John's gospel, or actually 8 if you count the cross and resurrection. And since John says here this is the beginning of the signs that he did, or the first of the signs that he did, it's obvious that John wants us to count these signs. 7 signs followed by an 8th means that a new creation is being inaugurated. John's entire gospel, in a sense, is a week of signs which bring in the new creation. The fact that this miracle would even be called a sign tells us something about it. It gives us some insight into what's going on here. These miracles that Jesus does are not random displays of God's power over nature. They're not bare displays of God's raw sovereignty. These are symbolic actions which point the way to the glory of God that's being revealed in Christ Jesus. These are symbolic actions that bring judgment and renewal. Think of the 10 plagues in Egypt that Moses brought. They were called signs as well. And just as those plagues brought judgment to Egypt and deliverance to Israel, so now Jesus, as a new Moses, will bring judgment on Israel, which has become like Egypt, and in doing so will form a new Israel, that is a new humanity, his church. See, these signs are not just bare revelations of God's power. It's not neat tricks so that we can see how mighty and how awesome his power is. These signs are bringing into being a new world, indeed, a new humanity. This is not just God glorifying himself in meeting rather mundane human needs, like wine at a wedding party. It is that, and that should encourage us to see that God glorifies himself in meeting human needs. But it's so much more than that. These signs are actually done in order to bring into being, to bring into effect a new world order, a new creation. Now, let's move through this story and see what we find here, how this works, how this story unfolds, how it reveals the gospel through the transformation of symbols. In verse 1, we find that this event happened on the third day. Now, this raises several questions for us. It's a bit odd because the third day of the week was not the typical time on which the Jews would celebrate wedding festivals. So we have to ask, this is the third day, but the third day from what? Well, actually, John has already been counting days in his gospel, going back to the first chapter, really beginning with John the Baptist's ministry. On the first day, if we can call it that, John is being examined about his ministry, about his baptism, and so forth. And then in verse 29 of chapter 1, John, the apostle, as he's writing this, tells us on the next day. And so that would be the second day. Day one, John has been examined by the Pharisees and the scribes and priests. Day two, then, beginning in verse 29 of chapter 1, John sees Jesus and declares him to be the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. On day two, he identifies Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 35, we have another day marker. So this would be the third day of the week as John is telling the story. Here Jesus calls his first disciples, and really you have a transfer of John's disciples over to Jesus. He hands over his disciples to Jesus. Then in verse 43, we're told on the following day, Jesus went to Galilee. So that would be the fourth day. Then we come to chapter 2, verse 1, and we're told that there was a wedding party 3 days later, which makes it the seventh day in John's week, which of course makes it a Sabbath day. Now, the point here is not so much that this wedding really took place on a Sabbath, though in fact that may have been the case, but the point is the way that John has told the story, at least symbolically, this event is taking place on a Sabbath day. John has deliberately portrayed this as a seventh day event. This is a Sabbath day wedding feast, and Jesus and his mother and his disciples are there to celebrate, and so in a sense, this event becomes the wedding supper of the Lamb in a roundabout sort of way. This is really about Jesus and his glory, and the actual bride and groom will fade into the background of the picture. Well, what happens at this wedding celebration? Verse 2, Jesus and his disciples were there invited. Verse 3, we find that they ran out of wine. The celebration gets cut short. Now, we can imagine that this would have been quite embarrassing for the young couple and actually is probably a sign that they were quite poor. But the attention focuses here not on the panic of the bride and groom as they try to figure out how to meet this shortage. Instead, it turns to Jesus and his mother, who in a sense take on the role of the bride and the groom. Mary tells Jesus that they have no wine. No wine. They've run out of wine. It seems that that is really a fitting picture for the Old Covenant situation. That is, for the state of affairs in Israel before Jesus comes. It seems as you read through the history of God's people in the Old Covenant, every time something good happens, it doesn't last. The wine is always giving out, so to speak. You see this again and again. For example, the people are delivered from Egypt, and they celebrate the Exodus event There's a great singing and celebration in Exodus 15, and it carries on. But as soon as they get into the wilderness, what do they start to do? They start to grumble. They start to complain. They want to go back. The wine gives out, so to speak. The party's over. You see this in the period of the judges, as one judge after another delivers Israel from oppression. But after the death of each judge, it's a continuous cycle in the book of Judges, Israel falls back into idolatry. They can't sustain anything. They can't sustain any faithfulness. And so the party continually gets crashed by Israel's sin. Even the glory of kings like David and Solomon fades away quickly. The celebration comes to an end. Old covenant worship points in this direction as well. In the old covenant, there were drink offerings that were celebrated at the temple, drink offerings of wine and beer. But these were poured out before God, and none of the worshipers, not even the priest or high priest, got to partake of these drink offerings. And so, in that sense, the Old Covenant liturgy was always out of wine as far as the worshipers themselves were concerned. That is the Old Covenant situation. We'll look at how Jesus responds to his mother in verse 4. "Woman," he says, "what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, all kinds of ink has been spilled over this verse, trying to explain why Jesus was rude to his mother. He's supposed to be the sinless Son of God, and here he is, it seems, mistreating or dishonoring his mother. You don't call your mom woman, where I come from, in polite society. It seems entirely out of place. And so we have to ask, again, what is going on here? And when we come across things like this, in the scriptures, we need to stop and just ask questions and meditate on what's going on. And even if we can't find an answer, I think that the process itself is one of the ways that God matures us and grants to us wisdom. It is the glory of a king to search matters like these out. The key here, I think, is in how we read the story. And this is where it's very important to pick up on the symbolism that John is using, on the kind of metaphors that John is using. See, as we're going to see more fully in this story in just a moment, Jesus here really is the bridegroom. This is really a party about Jesus and celebrating Jesus. Not so much the bride and the groom that were married. It's really about Jesus and his disciples, his church, the beginning of his church. We need to remember that everything in John's gospel so far has, in a sense, shown us that this book is a new Genesis. He begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word," taking us right back to Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth." We've already seen that he's got a seven-day week going here in the first couple chapters, which takes us right back to the opening chapter of Genesis. And if John is, in a sense, giving us a new Genesis, then, of course, Jesus is Adam. What did Adam call the wife that God made for him? Woman. And in a sense, that's who Mary becomes in this story. She is called woman because she's like Eve in this story. Woman was the original name for the female in Genesis. Now, she's not actually named Eve until Genesis chapter 3, until after the fall and God gives the promise of a redeemer. Then Adam renames her Eve. Before that, she's just called woman. And that's what Mary is called here. See, Jesus is not speaking to her personally. He's speaking to her in terms of her typological role in this story. She's like another Eve. Now, think about it this way. We can come at this from another angle. If Mary here is presented as a symbol of the original woman, who does that make Jesus? Think in terms of Genesis 3:15. If Mary is like Eve, then Jesus is the seed of the woman. If Mary is the woman, Jesus is her son. He is the promised seed of the woman that God said would come and crush Satan's head and bring victory to God's people and restore the Garden of Eden. So see, what we have here is not necessarily a rebuke. This is not Jesus being rude. This is simply Jesus understanding what's going on around him and the role that he's going to play and the role that his mother is going to play. But if there is a rebuke, I think this is how we should understand it, because the language does seem a bit harsh, perhaps. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? There is a question there as though Mary has done something a bit out of line. And I think if that is the case, we should understand it this way. By suggesting to Jesus that he solved this problem of no more wine, It could be that Mary has become like the woman in the Garden of Eden who, in a sense, tempted Adam with the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis chapter 3 says that after she ate of it, she gave some to her husband, and he ate of it. And what's going on there, of course, is Adam and then Adam are seizing kingly prerogatives and privileges ahead of time. And so in a sense, we could say there's a way in which Mary is doing this, perhaps unwittingly, but still doing this, tempting Jesus to seize kingly glory ahead of time rather than waiting for the right time, rather than waiting patiently for God to bestow these things. And that's why Jesus then would say to her, "My hour has not yet come." That is the hour of my public glorification, the hour in which I will be publicly revealed. So that would explain why Jesus goes on to do the miracle, but in a relatively secret kind of way. His glory is not yet to be revealed. It's interesting, in John's gospel, the hour of his glorification, if you look at chapter 17, is actually when he is lifted up on the cross. That's when he is publicly revealed. That's the moment or the hour of his public glorification, when he is revealed as the Son of God in human flesh. But the time is not yet, the hour has not yet come for that kind of revelation. And so Jesus says, "My hour's not yet. This doesn't concern me. It's not yet time for me to be publicly revealed." I'm not sure that this is a rebuke, but if it is some kind of rebuke, I think it ought to be understood in those categories. And I think this explains why Jesus responds the way that he does. Now, we're also told here that there were six water pots. Six water pots according to the manner of the purification of the Jews. And again, here we need to recognize that every detail in a story like this matters. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste words. He doesn't waste his breath. Every detail needs to be interpreted. Water pots. Why is this? What's going on here? Well, the number six, obviously, is symbolic. Six is falls short of the perfect number in Scripture, the number seven. Six is the number of incompleteness. It is the number of the old covenant. It is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day, and it's especially the number of man in his fallenness. Man as he falls short of God's promised Sabbath rest. Man in his inability to enter into that seventh day of Sabbath rest. We could think here of Solomon's fall when he begins to take in 666 talents of gold, breaking one of the foundational laws of kingship, or the beast in Revelation chapter 13, whose number is 666, the number of a man. Again, man in his fallenness, man in his exclusion from God's Sabbath rest. Now note also that these are Jewish ceremonial pots. So again, we should understand that what Jesus does here will symbolize what he is going to do to the old order of things. The old covenant could not provide wine, but Jesus will. The old covenant was incomplete. Jesus will fulfill it. He will transform the old order into something better. Even the water itself, in a sense, is symbolic, I think. Water is symbolic in a multitude of ways in John's gospel. It's actually used in more than one way. But here I think it's clear that the water is symbolic of the old covenant itself. The water is good, but the wine will be better. In a sense, wine is glorified water. It's transformed water. It's water that's been transfigured, glorified. When Jesus transforms water into wine, he reveals what he will ultimately do when that hour finally does come. As he is lifted up upon the cross, as he is crucified for the sins of the world, the old covenant will be transformed into something better. The old covenant will become the new covenant through the glorification of Christ on the cross. Wine itself, of course, is heavily freighted with symbolic significance in Scripture. There are countless Old Testament passages that describe the Messianic age as a great feast or even wedding banquet in which God provides abundant wine for his people. It's a great wedding celebration with flowing wine. And that's what you have here. And this is a huge, even outrageous amount of wine that Jesus supplies for this feast, well over 100 gallons that he produces here. Jesus is fulfilling prophecies like Isaiah 25, which describes God as spreading a feast for his people on his holy mountain, and there is included in that feast a lavish outpouring of wine for his people to enjoy. Or Joel chapter 2, which speaks of God causing wine to overflow in order to satisfy his people and bring them joy. See, wine throughout Scripture is associated with celebration, with victory, with Sabbath rest and rule, with that perfect seven of entering into the seventh day when God gives rest and refreshment to His people. Wine is one of the central promised eschatological gifts, a gift given at the end, a gift that God promises to give to His people in the last days. It comes at the end of time as a sign of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that's really what John 2 is about. And that's why when the master of the feast tastes the wine, he calls for the bridegroom to come. And here's one of those places where John has used his language in a really fluid way. Who's the real bridegroom? Who's the one who should really be given credit for bringing out the best wine at this time? Well, of course, it's really Jesus. The bridegroom is unnamed so that we'll have this floating around in our heads. Yeah, he calls the bridegroom and praises the bridegroom for what he's done. But behind that, it's really Jesus. He is the true bridegroom. This wedding is really about his glory. It's about his marriage to his church as his disciples are there, as he is celebrating with them. Jesus has done this miracle in secret because his hour is not yet. But his disciples are even already seeing what Jesus is going to do. The time for him to be fully revealed has not yet come. But already God is giving them a glimpse of what he will do, what he will accomplish when he's lifted up on the cross. What does the master of the feast say? He says, "You have saved the best wine for last." And that is exactly what God has done. He has saved the best wine for last. For the new covenant, for us who live in this messianic age that has been promised, this is the best that God has to offer. This is the climax of redemptive history. This is the climax of the story. This is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant that God has made with his people. God has saved the best wine for last, wine that he now offers to us in the gospel. Now we need to ask, what does all this symbolism and imagery in this story do for us? How does this impact us? What does this mean for us? What does it do for us? Well, I want to point out three things, what I think are perhaps the most critical applications that we can draw from this passage. First, we see here what we see in the rest of the New Testament scriptures. We see the glorious superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant. See, we are blessed to live in this period of history, in what is really the final phase of God's redemptive program. John's original audience faced constant pressure. You look at the church in the pages of the New Testament, and the Christians are constantly facing pressure to leave the church, especially Jewish Christians, to leave the church and go back to the synagogue, to leave the new Israel and go back to the old, to leave the temple of the church and go back to the temple in Jerusalem. John wrote to show why the new covenant is superior. He writes towards the very end of his gospel. He really gives us some insight into his purpose. He says, "I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing in him, you may have life in his name." We tend to think that that means the Gospel of John is good for evangelism, and of course it is. The Gospel of John reveals, as nowhere else, who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. But the verb tenses that John uses there indicate that he has in view not that one-time initial act of faith, of putting your trust in Jesus, but really persevering faith. He's writing to churches that already believe in Jesus, and he's saying, "I want you to go on believing in him, to persevere in believing in him, that you might enter into eternal life at the last day." See, how do we persevere? We persevere in faith by beholding the glories of the new covenant as they are revealed in Christ. See, the old covenant, by comparison, was a ministry of death and condemnation. So the water of Old Covenant purification rituals couldn't really purify. The blood of Old Covenant animal sacrifices couldn't really forgive. But what the Old Covenant could not do in its weakness, Jesus has done in reality. He has accomplished what those Old Covenant institutions could only foreshadow. He has brought them to realization. I think, in fact, this passage here draws a very deliberate contrast between Moses and Jesus. This is the first miracle of Jesus, the first sign that Jesus accomplished, but it needs to be compared to the first miracle of Moses, to the first sign that Moses accomplished in front of Pharaoh. Go back to the book of Exodus. We find that the first sign that Moses did was turning water not into wine, but turning water into blood. And there's a real direct connection here. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 19, we're told that even the water in the stone water pots in Egypt was turned to blood. So there's your link right there, the first sign of Moses. Even the water in the stone water pots in Egypt was turned to blood. But whereas the first sign of Moses brought death and defilement, the first sign of Jesus brings life and joy and satisfaction. Moses turned water into blood. Jesus turns water into the blood of grapes. Moses performs a sign of death. Jesus performs a sign of life, of victory, of celebration. See, the old covenant was incomplete, and so Jesus has come to complete it. The old covenant needed to mature, and so Jesus comes to bring about that maturation, just as grape plants transform water into juice, which then matures through the fermentation process into wine. So Jesus transforms and ferments the old covenant into the new, transforming it, bringing it to fulfillment. In a sense, we could say that the old covenant is like a story in search of an ending. And Jesus gives the old covenant the best and happiest ending of all. How does the story come to an end? With a wedding feast, with a wedding celebration, with a victory celebration, as the great conqueror has come and reclaimed his bride and brought her home. See, just as the first creation, just as the old creation began with the marriage of a man and a woman in the Garden of Eden, so the new creation will end with the marriage supper of the Lamb as Christ takes his bride, the church, to be with him for all eternity in his new creation, in the new Jerusalem. Now, how does this relate to us? We may not be tempted, obviously, to turn back to the old covenant per se. We don't face exactly the same issue. But we are tempted in other ways to close our eyes to the glory of the new covenant, to turn to other gods to bring us satisfaction, to turn to other stories to make sense out of our lives, to turn to other societies or communities to find a sense of belonging, to search after other celebrations besides this one here. John writes that we may know that this is the one true, lasting, and glorious covenant, that this is the one true and lasting story and community and celebration. And that if you go to any other wedding party besides the one that Jesus throws for his church, you will find that they run out of wine pretty quickly. This is our story. This is our celebration. This is the victory, the joy, the delight that Christ has called us to, that he includes us in. We are not to forsake it. This story calls us to persevere through whatever obstacles or oppositions or temptations we face, to keep our eyes focused on Christ, on the glory that he has revealed in the new covenant. This is a call to persevering faith, to believe in Jesus, but to go on believing in him that we might have eternal life in his name. Second, this passage obviously points us to the Lord's Supper. You cannot read the Gospel of John without finding sacramental images, sacramental symbolism, on page after page after page. And usually, the sacramental symbolism is found in connection with some miracle that Jesus performs, like here in John 2, turning water into wine, or later on in John chapter 6, as he feeds the multitudes with bread from heaven, which is the fulfillment of the manna that God gave the Israelites from heaven, which clearly points to the Lord's Supper. You have a wine miracle and a bread miracle to go together. The point, it seems to be, is this, and I think this is how John's first audience would have understood these things. The sacraments are to the church what the miracles of Jesus were to his contemporaries. That's really the key point here. The sacraments may even be thought of as extensions of those miracles, or to turn it around, those miracles were previews of what God was going to do for his people in the new covenant through the sacraments. See, in the Lord's Supper, we feast on bread from heaven, the bread of life that God provides for us in Christ. We drink the best of all wines, the blood of Christ that God sets before us. John chapter 2 helps us to understand what's going on in the Lord's Supper. See, the supper is not to be a time of morbid introspection, of curving in upon yourself to view only your own sin so that you can rake yourself over the coals one last time, to see if you're really worthy to come before God for this feast. It's not a time to curl up like a ball and focus inward. This is what so much of the church has come to view the supper as. It's more like a funeral than a wedding. And we've simply lost the sense of victory. We've lost the sense of celebration that is to be there. See, there is a place for self-examination. There is a place for the confession of sin. But it's before we come to the table, not at the table. See, at the table, we are to be full of joy. For here God has set before us a table, a feast, a celebration that never runs out of wine. Now, I know we have run out of wine before, but you understand what I mean here. This is a feast that never runs out because God continues to provide for us again and again and again. This is the promised messianic feast that the prophets spoke of. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the banquet of the kingdom that Jesus described in his parables. When he spoke of those coming from the east and the west to come and feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what feast was he talking about? This feast. The feast that has been spread before us. We've been invited to feast at the table of the crucified and risen Lord. To feast at the table of the one who is now seated at the Father's right hand as King over all, and who will reign there until all his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. See, we need to see the glorious privilege that this is to be included in the wedding supper of the King. See, the Lord's Supper should never become rote. It should never become routine. It should never be just like any other meal or just something we do week after week going through the motions. We should never take it for granted. At the table each Lord's Day, God renews his covenant with us. He reassures us of our place at his table. He reassures us of our place in his family. He assures us of his love. He assures us of his provision. Again, think back to the Old Covenant and the great transformation that's taken place here. In the Old Covenant, no one drank wine in worship in God's presence. The priests and the worshipers were forbidden to partake of the drink offerings because it wasn't yet time to celebrate. The hour had not yet come. Sin had not yet been paid for. The new age had not yet dawned. But now Jesus has made all those things realities. And so what do we do in new covenant worship? We come into God's presence with joy and with boldness. We come and we can rest and relax and simply savor our time in God's presence and with his people. Savor this time that we have with one another gathered around his table, seated and feasting together. It's interesting. Old covenant priests, as they were ministering in the temple, never got to sit down. If you were a priest, you could never sit down on the job. You could never rest. You could never relax because those animal sacrifices you were offering never really accomplished what needed to be accomplished. And so there was no rest for Old Covenant priests. But now we as the New Covenant priesthood, we do other things. We kneel at times and we stand at times. But when we come to the table, we come sitting. We come to feast at God's table, recognizing that this is the banquet he has spread before us. That it's all been accomplished now. That when Jesus died upon the cross, he was given wine to drink and it enabled him to let out that last victory cry. It is finished. The new age has been brought in. The clock of redemptive history has turned. The new age has been inaugurated. So we now can experience the peace and the delight that God promised to his people. We can now taste and see that the Lord is good in a whole new way. God has given us wine to gladden our hearts. He gives us wine that in this gift we might know that we have peace with him. God would not invite us to feast in this way if there were not peace that had been made there through the cross of Christ. He invites us to this feast that we might know that we have the forgiveness of sins. When Jesus took the cup, he said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins, shed for the many." We're invited to this feast that we might know that we have acceptance, that we have sonship, that we have friendship, that we have covenant membership. See, all these things are received at the table. All these things are enacted at the table. We find that these are the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. See, this is how God gives Christ to us, through these means of grace. Certainly God gives us Christ in baptism. Christ is offered in the water as it's poured, as it's sprinkled. He gives us Christ through the preaching of the Word. But we need to understand, he gives Christ to us uniquely in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. For here and here alone we commune with the glorified God-man. In the Lord's Supper, faith receives the flesh and blood of Christ, the flesh that was crucified and is now resurrected. Faith receives the glorified life of Christ in and through the bread and the wine. Now, of course, this is a mystery that we cannot even begin to comprehend. When John Calvin dealt with this, he said, I can't explain it, I just enjoy it. He said, this isn't so much to be discussed and debated as it is to be simply delighted in. But see, this is not one of those dark mysteries that haunts you. This is one of those mysteries that overwhelms you with love and with grace and with joy. We ought to try to figure it out as best we can in the information that Scripture has given to us. But we need to recognize as well that this is a mystery, and it's not a mystery that we need to solve in order to receive the benefits and the blessings that God has here for us. And finally, we need to understand that even though in the Lord's Supper, God gives us Christ, and so therefore He gives us everything, paradoxically, there is still more to come. See, John 2 gives us a picture of what we already have as we partake of the Eucharist week after week after week, but it also gives us a glimpse of what is still yet to come. See, the wine at the wedding feast points us to the Eucharist. It points us to the new age that Jesus brought in as He replaced the water of the old covenant with the wine of the new. But the Lord's Supper itself points us to the future. See, John 2 points to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper in turn points ahead to something that is still to come. Think again about what Mary says to Jesus and what He says back. Mary says they've run out of wine. And Jesus says back to her, my hour has not yet come. Now, it sounds like Jesus is not going to do anything. You know, my hour's not yet come. I'm not going to do anything about this problem. But next thing we know, Jesus has done something about the problem. See, in some weird, paradoxical kind of way, His hour had not yet come, and yet it had come. It had already come, and yet it was not yet come. It had not yet come. That, I think, is really the situation that we find ourselves in. Our hour has come. We are glorified right now. We share in the glory of the new covenant. We participate in the glory of the new covenant. The feast is here. The kingdom of God, which is enacted in this feast, is now. It's here. God gives it to us week after week after week. The glory of the new covenant is a present reality. But an hour is still to come. An hour of even greater fulfillment, of even greater joy. See, there's a wedding supper of the Lamb that we now share in. There's a wedding supper of the Lamb that is still to come. And with every Eucharist that we celebrate, every week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that future feast is drawn a little bit closer. And we get a little bit better glimpse of what's still out there. And so we come to the Lord's Supper each week celebrating all that God has already given to us. But we also come looking forward to that final feast with eager hope and expectation. When not only will the old covenant have been fully transformed into the new, that's what Jesus has already accomplished, but the entire creation will be transformed and renewed, and we will be glorified even as Jesus is glorified. We'll be resurrected, and indeed the creation itself will experience a kind of resurrection. See, in the Lord's Supper, there is a real presence of Christ. This is not a time of just remembering an absent friend. We gather around the table, Christ is really present with us. We really are communing with Him. That's why it's been called communion. There's a real communion and participation in Christ. There's a real presence of Christ in the supper here and now. But there's also a real absence of Christ. He is present with us now, but He shall be present with us in an even greater way in the time to come. So we feast with joy because the best wine has been set before us. God has saved the best for last. The new covenant age is here. The blood of Christ has been set before us. But we also feast with hope because an even greater feast is still to come. So let us feast with joy because of what God has already given. Let us feast with hope because of what is still to come. Let us celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb, enjoying what is ours, looking forward to what shall be ours in the time to come. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have transformed water into wine. You have transformed the old into the new. You have transformed Israel into the church. Father, we thank you for inviting us to your wedding feast where the wine never runs out. Father, we thank you for manifesting your glory through Jesus Christ and for giving us a share in that glory. Father, we thank you for what is still to come, that an hour is coming when we will have an even greater share in that glory. Father, keep us faithful to you. Help us to persevere that we might enter into that promised eternal life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.